I'm going to continue now with the epistle on 1 John by Arthur W. Pink, chapter 28, Apostates, 1 John 2:19. But they were not of us. John is very definite in repudiating these apostates, careful to point out that they were never anything more than nominal Christians. They had professed faith in the gospel, had been baptized, received into fellowship with the Lord's people, and been admitted to his table. Some of them had perhaps been church officers. John first informed us whence these antichrists sprang, and then he disowns them, denying that they were living branches of the vine. They originated in Christian assemblies, but forsook the same. It was that which made them the more dangerous, for they knew the better how to sow their pernicious errors and deceive the unwary. They were false-hearted professors who had cast off the sacred privilege of communion with regenerate and acknowledged no obligations to them. They pretended to have greater light, calling themselves Gnostics or knowing ones, but the apostle here gives a lie to their proud boast and then states a reason for and an explanation of the conduct. They were not of us. They were never of one heart and soul with God's people, for such love the truth above everything on earth and abhor whatever distracts from it. They were not of us. It was very necessary to make this clear, for apparently the church had produced these vipers and nurtured them in her bosom. John therefore denies that they ever belonged to Christ, as chaff, though mixed with wheat on the same floor, cannot be deemed wheat, Calvin. They had not obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which had been delivered unto them. So far from being all that they seemed, they were but wolves in sheep's clothing. So it had been ever since. Almost all the heresies which had plagued the church throughout the centuries originated from persons who were once in good standing in the assemblies. When some old error is revived, it is generally by those who were dissatisfied or disaffected to the saints and apostatized from the truth. Though for a season associated with believers, yet they were never united to them in spirit. As it was in the days of our Lord, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him, John 6:6. They were but nominal disciples, for verse 64 tells us that they were of those that believed not. Paul warned the Ephesian saints, "Also of your own selves shall men arise, speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them," Acts 20:30, and also lamented, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world," 2 Timothy 4:10. Strange as it may appear to those who closely examine our present text, it is one of the verses appealed to by those who deny the eternal security of the regenerate. Arminians quote it in proof of their contention that it is not only possible for those who have been saved by divine grace to fall away and be lost, but that many such have actually done so. But certainly there is nothing here to support their erroneous theory, but that which directly refutes it. Instead of furnishing an example of real Christians falling from grace, it is evident that the characters which are here in view never had any grace. Though their names had been registered upon an earthly church roll, they were never written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They may have had much head knowledge and zeal, but they were destitute of true piety. First, the apostle expressly declared they were not of us. And then he added, "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Instead of belonging to the company of God's elect, they were reprobates." This is the case with all who repudiate the truth and become teachers of error. They were never genuinely converted. It is a fundamental article of the faith that no regenerate soul is ever suffered finally to apostatize. The honor of God is concerned in the preservation of such. The efficacy of Christ's redemption secures it. The sufficiency of the Spirit's indwelling and operations affects it. A sound expositor always feels himself to be on the safest ground when he is able to interpret Scripture by Scripture. That is, when he can locate another passage which is more or less parallel with the one before him, which uses different languages but treats the same subject. If he knows his Bible, he will naturally turn to Jude, for the distinctive theme of that epistle is apostasy. The second half of it describing in detail the character of the false prophets in this, the last time. Now, our present text and the 19th verse of Jude are a case in point, for the one throws light upon the other, the latter affirming, "These be they who separate themselves sensually, having not the Spirit." The first clause corresponds with John's, "They went out from us." It was not a brief lapse or temporary break in fellowship from the church, which is here in view, but an entire and total forsaking of the same, an unwillingness to be amenable any longer to its doctrine and disciplines, and that because of worldly ends and the affectation of vainglory. The second half of the verse amplifies John's, "But they were not of us, they were sensual," the Greek word being rendered natural in 1 Corinthians 2:14. unregenerate, having not the Spirit, and therefore without any inward restraint upon their carnality, pride, and abhorrence, unsaved, abandoned by God. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. There was not need for the supplementary, no doubt, of the translators. In fact, it tends to weaken the apostle's positive announcement. In those words, he was supplying proof of his assertion in the foregoing clause. The force of his argument may be stated thus. The regenerate are endowed with the spirit of perseverance and run the race that is set before them. Therefore, those who quit the race and become apostates could never have been renewed in their hearts. It is a solemn engagement of God's everlasting covenant that he would put his spirit into the hearts of his people, promising, "They shall not depart from me," Jeremiah 32:40, from faith to infidelity, from Christ to Belial. Thus it is that steadfastness, loyalty, and endurance are among the surest marks of the new birth. Said our Lord, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye," parenthesis, "not shall become such because of so doing, my disciples indeed," John 8:31, see 1 Corinthians 15:2 and Hebrews 3:6-14. Those who had been divinely quickened will most assuredly remain true to the faith and persevere in holiness to the end of their earthly course. Such may indeed experience many a fall, parenthesis, but they shall not be utterly cast down, Psalms 37:24. The new birth is the being made partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And while that is far from signifying that they are deified, it does mean such moral qualities as may be imparted to the creature. Manton wrote that. That which is received at regeneration is sometimes called the life of God, Ephesians 4:18, because it is the vital principle of action. Sometimes the image of God, Colossians 3:10, because they bear a likeness to him. One of the moral qualities which is imparted to the Christian is that of stability. We read in the Psalms that the goodness of God endureth continually, Psalm 52:1, that the glory of the Lord shall endure forever, Psalm 104:31, that his righteousness endureth forever, 111:3, and that his mercy endureth forever, 136:1. As Christ declared, they shall never perish, John 10:28. Such a thing is impossible, for they were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, 1 Peter 1:23. Thus it is that constancy characterizes them, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Those graces may indeed wax and wane, but be quenched they shall not. God's children are deeply rooted trees, and not chaff which the wind blows away. They would have continued with us. Those words were written for encouragement of believers who feel their own weaknesses and have no confidence in the flesh, and not to provide a pillow for the presumptuous, nor for the slothful fatalists. While they show that no Christian will fall from grace and be lost, yet they do not ignore his responsibility. They include within their scope not only the faithfulness of God in renewing their inner man day by day, but also the discharge of their duty in the use of means. The same power that made them Christian keeps them, yet through faith, 1 Peter 1:5, through the exercise and cultivation of faith, and of all other graces, and not independently thereof. Remember that it is only by cleaving firmly to the words of God's lips that we can keep ourselves from the path of the destroyer, Psalm 17:4, and then heed the injunction, "Prove all things," 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "and give not place to itching ears." It is not sufficient for us to shun the hearing or reading of false teaching. We also need to be constantly on our guard against inward defection, mortifying our lusts and taking heed to the first decay of our love. It is much cause for thankfulness when we can truly say, "I have stuck to thy testimonies," Psalm 119:31. "But they went out that they might be made manifest that were not all of us." In this clause, John states the reason why God had suffered the presence of Antichrist. Therefore, it would probably be more clearly said to say, "But," parenthesis, "this occurred that they might be made manifest." "For they went out" was already definitely stated. Such characters are raised up by God to disturb the peace of the church in order that the true may be distinguished from the false. Error serves as a flail to separate the wheat from the chaff. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you, 1 Corinthians 11:19. Let some plausible and popular preaching come forward with an odd error decked out in new clothes, and empty professors will at once flock to his standard, but not so those who are established in the truth. Thus, by means of false prophets, God purges his garner and makes it appear who are the ones who hold the truth in sincerity. A genuine gold endures every test to which it is subjected. Those who turn away from orthodoxy to heterodoxy must not be regarded as real Christians. Had these men been truly one with God's people in a personal experience of his saving grace, nothing could have induced them to apostatize. As God himself raised up these antichrists for his own wise reasons, so he also caused them to forsake the assemblies of the saints to make it evident that they were but formal members of a totally different family from his own children. Previously, they had every appearance of being the genuine article, but by their defection and opposition to Christ, they were now revealed as counterfeits. He who searches the heart and tries the reins was determined to give definite proof that they were unregenerate men. Let them boast as loudly as they pleased of being among the Lord's beloved ones. Their conduct gave lie to such a claim. They never had any root in Christ, but were merely external and temporary followers. Those whom God gives up unto strong delusion to believe a lie are such as never truly received his truth and love of it, for none of his people are ever suffered to deny the faith after their conversion. Since they never knew the grace of God in truth, Colossians 1:16, he left them to the pride and corruptions of their hearts and the wiles of Satan, to be deceived into the espousing and propagating of fable heresies. And though they drove many professing Christians after them, their divisions served a useful and necessary purpose, inasmuch as they made manifest those who were the friends and those who were the enemies of Christ. Chapter 29, Our Anointing, 1 John 2:20. From what was before us in the last article, it is clear that the preaching of the apostles themselves did not result in the conversion of all who were convinced of its verity. From a very early date, God made it appear that the gospel net enclosed bad features as well as good ones, Matthew 13:47-48, that not all who took upon them the name of Christ were his disciples indeed. What Paul predicted in Acts 20:30-31 was soon fulfilled. Nominal Christians apostatized from the faith, disturbed the peace and harmony of the churches, prejudicing many against God's faithful servants, alluring such to follow them, and organizing themselves in the heretical sects and schisms. Yet both 1 John 2:19 and Jude 19 furnish conclusive proof that such men were devoid of true piety. It is therefore a mark of God's goodness and mercy unto his people when his providence so orders it that those who are not one with them at heart, but who in fact hate all that is holy, should withdraw from them. It is a blessing to the churches when those who are determined to walk after their own lust forsake their fellowship, for while they remain, they are but Achaeans who draw down the judgment of God upon the whole congregation. Some of the very worst sins men are guilty of may be committed in the purest preaching of the gospel and the most spiritual administration of its ordinances. The Antichrist referred to by John are a definite case in point. None can be supposed to have clearer light externally into the doctrine and practice, worship and discipline of genuine Christianity than those apostates enjoyed, yet none ever sinned more willingly and perversely. We too have beheld those who departed from the truth, men like blazing comets for a season, professing to have superior light and sanctity, who are greatly admired and secure a large following, yet who are of their father the devil. Yet such occurrences should not shake the saints. When Paul made mention of two heretics of his day who, concerning the truth, have erred and overthrown the faith of some, he at once added, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure." 2 Timothy 2:18-19. The confined effort of Satan and all his agents cannot shake it. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33:11. His church is built upon the rock of ages, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul then went on to say, "The Lord knoweth them that are his," which means not only that he recognizes them amid the mass of professors, which we are not always able to do, but that he loves them and makes all things work together for their good. Then the apostle added, "Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The fact that God overrules the perfidy of apostates to his own glory and the good of his people by making manifest hypocrites on the one hand and those who are approved of him on the other, does not excuse the former, nor must we palliate their awful guilt, but shun them as a plague. And while those who by grace remain steadfast to Christ and his gospel are not to be stumbled by the infidelity of graceless professors, yet they are to take the same to heart and turn it into earnest prayer, crying, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Psalm 119:10. Say not in a spirit of fatalism, if I have been born again, I shall never perish. For God gives warning, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. God has not promised to preserve the reckless. To affirm that he will preserve us whether or not we use the means of grace is not the language of faith, but of presumption and impiety. The true faith produces a spirit of humility and self-distrust. True faith causes us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things, verse 20. This is in sharp and blessed contrast with what has been before us in the preceding verse, and shows the gracious provision which the Lord has made for his own to preserve them from embracing fatal error. The Antichrist had formerly been admitted to communion with the saints, but their subsequent apostasy proved that, like Judas, they had been hypocrites from the beginning. They were of the world and not of God, for his truth dwelt not in their inward parts, Psalm 51:6. Had they been born of him, they would have remained faithful to Christ and his gospel. God permitted them to forsake the assemblies of his saints to make it evident that they had never received the anointing which is from above. By their defection, they only made more apparent the real people of God who will not sell the truth at any price. Many appeared to take the yoke of Christ upon them, but afterwards fall away and return to their wallowing in the mire. But those who are effectually called preserved unto the end. For the Spirit has been given to be with them forever, John 14:16, and the prevalent intercession of Christ ensures their preservation, Hebrews 7:25. Thus the distinction between the two classes is made to be seen more clearly. The relation of our present verse to the one immediately preceding, which mentions the outgoing of certain ones from the churches, was well expressed by J. Morgan. They had been exposed to the temptation of false teachers, and they did not endure the test. They were drawn away from speculative errors presented to them, and so evidenced that they were not rooted and grounded in the truth. On the contrary, those whom the apostle commends in our text had remained firm in the midst of all attempts to seduce them from the faith. Thus the blessedness of our present verse is greatly enhanced by the sharp antithesis presented in the foregoing, the former supplying a dark background to bring out into clear relief the excellency of this gift of the Savior's, the Antichrist, the anointing. Those words clearly intimate that John entertained no fear that any of the saints would apostatize and bring reproach upon the cause of Christ. They had received such an unction from above as enabled them to understand and lay hold of those things which belong to their everlasting peace and which ensured their preservance in the faith. Brief though our present verse be, it possesses a fullness which no expositor or commentator can exhaust. It treats of that which in our day receives but scant attention. It speaks of one of the outstanding benefits and blessings which God bestows upon his people. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. What is meant by the unction or anointing? For that is the meaning of charisma. And it is so translated in verse 27. Which believers are here said to have? Who is meant by the Holy One from whom it comes? What is signified by, and you know all things? In what sense or senses do they know them? Important questions are these, yet none of them is difficult to answer. We shall, however, consider the second one first, and ponder the anointer, then the anointing, and last the anointed. Who is the anointer or Holy One? It is surprising that one of Albert Barnes' acumen should say, it is the Holy Spirit, for there is not the least room for doubt that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is here in view. As the Son of God, he is essentially holy, as appears by comparing Isaiah 6:1 with John 12:41. In his humanity, impeccably holy, Luke 1:35. In his life upon earth, ineffably holy, Hebrews 7:26. In his official character, he was prefigured by Israel's high priest, who wore upon his forehead a plate of pure gold, which was inscribed, Holiness to the Lord, Exodus 28:36. In Old Testament prophecy, he was designated the Redeemer of the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 41:14, C 54:5. In the days of his flesh, the demons owned him as the Holy One of God, Luke 4:34. After his ascension, the apostles referred to him as the Holy One, Acts 3:14. Thus, it is abundantly clear from the Scriptures that the Holy One is the one of the Redeemer's divine titles, for as none but God is essentially holy, and Christ is the Holy One, then he must be God. Father, that the Lord Jesus is the person from whom God's people receive an unction appears from the fact that not only is he the Holy One, but he is also the Christ, or the Anointed One. He was not only chosen and ordained to the mediatorial office, but furnished for the same by anointing. During the Old Testament economy, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed unto and confirmed in their office by anointing, Leviticus 8:12, 2 Samuel 5:3, 1 Kings 9:16, pointing forward to him who should be in his own person, prophet, priest, and potentate alike. The anointing of the Redeemer was announced in Messianic prophecy, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach glad tidings unto the meek," Isaiah 61:1. That was fulfilled at his entrance upon his public ministry, when God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power, who went abroad doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, Acts 10:38. The historical reference being to what is recorded in Matthew 3:16, when the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lighted upon him. It was the furnishing of the God-man mediator with all the necessary gifts for the discharge of his office, Isaiah 11:1-2. Immediately after, he was said to be full of the Holy Ghost, Luke 4:1. The Lord is denominated the Messiah, a Hebrew term, and the Christ, the Greek. From this unction of the Spirit, for each of those two titles signifies the Anointed One. At the triumph completion of his work, when he ascended in the heaven, the Savior was again anointed by God, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, Hebrews 1:9, when he received the Spirit to pour out upon his disciples, there termed the oil of gladness, to celebrate his victory and exaltation, and to denote his deliverance from any further trouble and distress. As Peter declared of Christ on the day of Pentecost, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this," Acts 2:33. "I beheld a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth," Revelation 5:6. In each of those passages, the ascended Christ is seen dispensing this gift, conferring the Spirit on his people. In his mediatorial work, Christ fully met all the claims of God upon his people, and in proof thereof, he has given the Spirit to communicate to them. This is clear from Galatians 3, 13-14. Christ's gift of the Spirit is the result of his removing God's curse from us, and thereby putting away our sins. His forerunner declared, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost," Mark 1:8. Christ had referred to the Comforter thus, "Whom I will send unto you from the Father," John 15:26, and again, "If I depart, I will send him unto you," John 16:7. Such passages as those contain the balancing truth to Isaiah 11:1-3, 61:1-2, where the mediator is viewed as subordinate to the Spirit. But in Revelation 3:1, he has the Spirit. In John 15:26, he promises to send the Spirit. And in Acts 2:33, he actually bestows him. So there we see the Spirit subordinate to the Son. Put the two together, and we learn that there is a co-joined mission in which the Son and the Spirit act in unison for the salvation of God's elect, the Son effecting their redemption, the Spirit applying it. Moreover, while the Spirit is from Christ, likewise his great mission is to direct souls to Christ. As the Spirit never acts but in and through Christ with respect to his people, so Christ is never received but by and with the influences of the Spirit. They are as united in their operations as in their essence. Ambrose Serrell wrote that Christ received the Spirit to bestow upon his redeemed was blessedly prefigured in the anointing of the high priest, of which we read, "The precious ointment upon the heads that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments," Psalm 133:2, reaching to the lowest of his members. But you have an unction from the Holy One. Believers have nothing but what they have in and from Christ. It is of his fullness that all them received, and grace for grace, John 1:16. The Spirit is given to Christ immediately, to us derivatively, for in all things he has the preeminence, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, John 3:34, whereas in our case, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, Ephesians 4:7. The Spirit dwells in Christ by radiation, in us by operation. Therefore, as communicating to us by the Savior, he is denominated the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9, and the Spirit of his Son, Galatians 4:6. This is one of the vital points on which the Greek Catholic Church errs, for she insists that the Spirit proceeds from the Father only. This is a most serious error, for there is no higher exhibition of the Godhead of the Savior than the fact that he is represented in the Scriptures to be the possessor and the sender of the Spirit to his redeemed. Nothing more clearly demonstrates the full equality of the Son with the Father. It is a decisive proof of his deity, for no mere servant of God, however exalted his station, could possibly confer such a gift as the Spirit himself. There was a peculiar property in saying that the believer's unction is from the Holy One, for the purpose of the same is to make him holy. As Hop rightly pointed out, the fundamental idea of anointing in the Old Testament is setting apart of an object from a common use to the service of God, from the world to holy fellowship. It must be remembered that things as well as persons, the vessel of the tabernacle and so forth, Leviticus 8:10-11, were anointed in order for a separation from a profane to a sacred use. The stone which Jacob anointed was set apart as a place where God had manifested himself, Genesis 28:18. Thus here the anointing is both the communications of a spiritual gift and an operation which separates the individual from the world and all that is opposed to God, consecrating him to him. It was so with the Lord Jesus himself, for the coming of the Spirit upon him was both the endowing of him for his meritorial work, Isaiah 61:1, and the divine setting apart of him unto his mission, Matthew 3:16-17. Thus it is with his members. The unction he received, he imparts to them. He is the anointer, they are the anointed ones, and as such, the Christ of the Christ. He being designated the Christ, Matthew 16, the Christ of God, Luke 9:20, the Lord Christ, Colossians 3:24, by way of eminence. The Holy Spirit is the vital bond of union with Christ. The one cannot be without the other. If we have Christ as our Savior, we have the Spirit for our indweller. When Christ takes possession of anyone, he puts the Spirit within him. If he lacks the latter, he has no saving interest in the former. That is unmistakably clear from, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his," Romans 8:9. He who claims to belong to the Lord Jesus and gives no evidence of being indwelt by the Spirit of Christ lacks the only irrefragable proof which establishes the validity of his claim, and thus his profession is falsified. We cannot be Christ's fellows, Hebrews 1:9, unless we are his brethren or companions, and that cannot be without partaking of his anointing. Thus it is which distinguishes the wise virgins from the foolish ones, the actual possessors from graceless professors, the former having oil in their vessels, Matthew 25:4. In due course, all of God's elect received this unction. Now he which established us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, 2 Corinthians 1:21, a decisive proof that Christ, our anointer, is divine. At regeneration, we are made members of Christ's mystical body, partakers in our measure of those gifts and graces which our head received without measure. Both Christ and his church come under this office act of God the Spirit, for as the Redeemer could not have been the Messiah without his unction, neither could the church have been his spouse without the same. As it was from the Spirit's unction that the Lord Jesus received his name, the Christ, so it is from their being anointed ones that believers receive their name, Christians, 1 Peter 4:16, signifying that they are anointed with the Spirit. Thus it is which is the distinguishing mark of every truly born-again soul. He is made the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yet we say again, it is not the Spirit who anoints us, rather is he the unction wherewith we are anointed by Christ. Even where the Savior himself was concerned, the Spirit was not the anointer, but his anointing, for he was anointed by the Father, Acts 4:27. Our anointing is by the Holy Savior, Romans 8:2, to fit us for holy converse and walking with him. It is received out of his fullness, Colossians 2:9 and 10. We can have no gift or grace but in and by and from the Lamb of God. The love of the Father centers in Christ Jesus our Lord and flows through him to us, Romans 8:39. The apostle then would keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the Holy One, and let us praise him for this unction, which is the fruit of his death for us. The anointing of believers sanctifies and consecrates them as kings and priests unto God, Revelation 1:6, as those persons were typically during the Old Testament era. Whereas, therefore, those titles denote the dignity of believers in their special relation unto God, by this unction they are peculiarly dedicated and consecrated unto him, John Owen. The Spirit then takes up his abode within their hearts with all his graces, operations, gifts, and enablings. He does so on a twofold basis. First, on the ground of redemption, in the types, the oil emblem of the Spirit was always placed upon the blood, Leviticus 14:14-17. It is on the ground of atonement accomplished that the Spirit comes to believers, which at once sets aside human merits. Yet, second, there must be a moral fitness as well. The Spirit of God will not dwell within unbelieving rebels. After or when that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians 1:13. When we repudiated all idols, surrendered to Christ as Lord, and trust in the efficacy of his sacrifice, the heart is prepared for the Spirit to enter and take possession for Christ's use. When we give up ourselves to Christ, he owns the dedication by making our bodies the temples of his Holy Spirit, there to maintain his interest against all the oppositions of the devil. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The first benefit which believers have by this anointing is an illumination of their minds, not that the Spirit imparts any superior mental endowment, or that anything over and above what is certain or contained in the Holy Writ is revealed to them. Rather does he enable them to perceive what the natural man cannot discern, 1 Corinthians 2:14, by his effectual application of the truth to their hearts. In order to see, two things are necessary, the origin of vision within and light from without. The Spirit imparts the former, the Scripture furnishes the latter. Their knowledge is such as to deliver from fatal delusion and preserve them from apostasy. As Levi Palmer aptly declared, the departure of the Antichrist, verse 19, shows the supreme importance of our abiding discipleship. But in order thus to abide, it is necessary to have what may be called a divine tuition, whereby we may be able to detect error. Neither heart nor intellect will do. Nothing can be sufficient less than the seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth, Revelation 5:6. It is this power of spiritual discernment which all believers receive in the gift of the Spirit. Chapter 30, Christian Knowledge, 1 John 2:21. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things, verse 20. It is important to perceive the intimate connection between these two things. The believer's anointing and his knowledge are related as cause and effect. Not only are the regenerate separated from the world by this unction, but they are also distinguished from the unregenerate in points of essential knowledge. The gift of the Spirit consecrates their souls and bodies as his temple to dwell in, and his gracious operation within imparts to them the true knowledge of divine things. As we saw in our last, when we dwelt almost entirely upon the first part of the verse, the Spirit which Christ received without measure, he communicates to his redeemed in a degree suited to finite creatures. In consequence thereof, they are sharers in their measure of his knowledge, so that they can say, we have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Himself, the wisdom of God, his saved ones are the children of wisdom, Matthew 11:19, the children of light. Thus, from another angle, verse 20 is a reiteration of which thing, parenthesis, namely the exercise of brotherly love, is true parenthesis, is realized in him and in you, verse 8. In him originally, in us derivatively, in him essentially, in us reflectively, in him perfectly, in us faultfully. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The last clause, equally with the first, calls for the expositor, that its meaning may be made clear. It is another example where we must distinguish between the sound and the sense of Scripture. To take the ye know all things at its face value without restriction would be to affirm that the regenerate are omniscient, a manifest absurdity. Let this be duly noted by those who are so fond of saying Scripture always means what it says and requires no explaining by man. There is not little in the Bible which requires a divinely qualified teacher to interpret, for it is God's general way to make use of such an opening his word to the rank and file of his people. You know all things signifies that those who have received the Spirit are given a saving apprehension of the fundamental parts of the gospel, so that they are brought out of darkness unto God's marvelous light, and thereby fitted to commune with and obey him. Believers can say that God hath given us an understanding that we may know him. That is true. 1 John 5:20, and knowing him, they know all things which are necessary to the everlasting well-being. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17:3. We can have no saving and sound knowledge of divine things without this anointing, for the natural man is incapable of discerning spiritual things. All the teachings of men, even the Lord's most faithful and eminent servants, is inefficacious without it. God cannot be apprehended merely by the intellectual faculty, for he is a spirit, John 4:24, and therefore can be known only by those who are made spiritual. A living knowledge of God consists of a personal discovery of him to the heart, such as convey a true, supernatural, affecting realization of his surpassing excellence. When he makes such a discovery of himself to the soul, its favorite recipe exclaims, I have heard of thee by hearing of the ear, but now mine eye have seen thee. Job 42:5, as a glorious reality. Note well, John did not say, we know all things, but ye. It was not a privilege peculiar to the apostles, nor is this an experience reserved for the fathers in Christ only. Rather is it shared by all the renewed. Said the Savior to his Father, thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto the babes. Matthew 11:25. Contextually, the and ye know all things means that by the gracious teaching of the Spirit, believers are granted an experiential and effectual knowledge of divine things, so that no propagator of error can fatally deceive them. He alone can impart that wisdom which secures against delusions. The Spirit of Truth communicates such a personal and practical acquaintance with the things of God as preserves from total apostasy. Still more narrowly, they are admitted into a saving acquaintance with the person and work of Christ, which the Antichrist denied. Not that any are vouchsafed to perfect knowledge, for in this life we only see through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13:12, nor all Christians to the same degree and extent, but each one has so opened to him the mysteries of grace that he is secured against all the erroneous cheats of the enemy. It is to be noted in 2 Corinthians 1:21, established and anointing are linked together. If, however, and ye know all things be interpreted in the light of the general analogy of faith, it has a much wider meaning. The whole truth concerning Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the Father, in all its bearings on the divine character and counsel, as well as on human experience and hope, Calvin. Let us amplify the second part of the Reformer's definition. It is with the desire to help some of our weaker and fearing brethren that we now enter into detail. Such are inclined seriously to doubt that they have an anointing from the Holy One. For so far from being assured that they have savingly know all things, they are painfully conscious of their ignorance. Then, first, those who have received this anointing are firmly persuaded that the Bible is the Word of God, so that they doubt not its inspiration or question its authority. A work of grace is attended by a spiritual conviction of the judgment of the reality and certainty of divine things. Its subjects are assured of the truth of the gospel, so that they no longer halt between two opinions of its origin. God's way of salvation ceases to be a doubtful thing to them. These are matters which are settled in their mind beyond any dispute, so that they value them above all else. They know the Bible to be God's word, for it has judged and searched them, exposing the secrets of their heart. They have the weight and power of it on their souls. Second, they have a humbling and experiential knowledge of sin, not merely from an awakened conscience, but more immediately from the anointing they have received. The former occupies the mind more with sin's consequences, the latter with its nature. The Holy Spirit is the great convictor of sin, John 16:8. It is an essential part of his office work to remove the scales from the eyes of those in whom he operates, so that they behold him in the light of God's holiness. As he does so, the soul perceives the awful sinfulness of sin, its excuselessness, its filthiness, its vileness, and it is that abominable thing which the Lord hates, Jeremiah 44:4. The soul now realizes what all sin really is, namely a revolt against God, an opposition to him, the outbreaking of the heart's inveterate enmity against him. The Holy Spirit brings to light the hidden things of darkness and makes the convicted soul recognize that the whole of his life has been one of self-seeking and self-pleasing, of continuous subjection to God. That brings him to condemn himself as a guilty criminal, as a vile leper, to take his place before God in the dust. Third, they know what real repentance is, not only theoretically but practically. As the sinner learns what he is in himself in a state of depravity, darkness, and death, utterly unfit for the presence of God, he is overwhelmed with horror and anguish. God now reproves him, setting his sins in order before his eyes, Psalm 50:16-21, so that he exclaims, "My sin is ever before me," Psalm 51:3. The errors of the Almighty stick in his heart, Job 6:4, so that he cannot get rid of them. He is made to feel what an evil and bitter thing it is to treat his Maker with contempt. He realizes that he has acted toward God with the basest ingratitude, abusing his goodness, perverting his mercies, despising his authority. His comeliness is turned into corruption, Daniel 10:8, and he cries, "Woe is me, for I am undone," Isaiah 6:5. He is filled with the most poignant sorrow for having offended so infinitely gracious a being as the Majesty of Heaven. He confesses, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight," Psalm 51:4. Fourth, they know Christ as the sinner's Savior. "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick." None but those with an urgent sense of need really turn into the great physician. It is only those who are conscious of being heavily laden who come unto Christ for relief and rest. Yet so legalistic and self-righteous is the human heart that generally a convicted sinner sets about his reformation and gives himself earnestly to religious performance, hoping to find peace for his conscience therein. But proving all self-efforts to be utterly vain, he is driven to despair. Then it is that his heart is prepared to welcome the good news of the gospel. Then it is that this anointing gives him to see that Christ is in every way suited to his wretchedness, that his finished work is perfect, that his blood and righteousness require nothing whatever to be added unto them, that his so great salvation is free, without money, and without price. The blessed Spirit now works faith in such a soul, causing him to place his entire confidence in the Lord Jesus for the whole of his salvation. Now it is that he personally knows Christ to be an all-sufficient Savior. "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth," verse 21. Once more the apostle inserts an explanatory word, compare 1:4, 2:1, and 12:14, stating why he has penned this section of his epistle. The frequency with which he did so strikingly evinced his modesty. Can the reader imagine the Pope of Rome, when sending a message to his cardinals and priests, condescending to give any reason for his conduct? No, indeed. He is far too self-important and arrogant to do so. Not so this honored ambassador of Christ, who almost apologizes for writing what he has. He pauses to assure them that it is not because he deems them to be uninstructed, nor because he fears they are unsound or even wavering in the faith. These are points on which the saints are very tender, resenting any suspicion upon their orthodoxy. Thus the explanatory word of John was not only a mark of his humility, but a delicate consideration of their feelings as well. He would at once relieve their minds by letting them know that he entertained no doubts about their spiritual intelligence, but assured them that, since they had received an unction from the Holy One, he was fully persuaded that they were savingly acquainted with the gospel in all its parts.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."